this morning will be from the book of Psalms, chapter 106. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Psalms 106, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Who can claim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare His praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right."
It's good to see everybody this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you have an app, I'd like to keep you there at Psalm 106. We're really going to go through the psalm a little bit. And I want to point out really two points today. I'm going to look at a couple other passages, but primarily in Psalm 106. And the first is, as this psalm starts out, God's steadfast love. God has an incredible love and commitment and mercy for all whom He has created, and especially those whom He has a covenant with. And that point is driven home in the beginning and the end of Psalm 106, and it's really made stronger by the fact that the whole center of the psalm describes how sinful His people were. And yet He still wants to save them because He loves them and because He's committed to them. And so as I have pointed out for quite a while now, that in the Old Testament, the term steadfast love in the ESV, some translations say loving kindness, sometimes it's translated mercy, but it's actually a word that's really complex and not translated well into English, because it always means three things. It always means it's talking about God's love. It's always talking about God's mercy. And it's always talking about those things in relationship to the commitment and the covenant He's made. And that this word, Hebrew word hesed, is actually probably a forerunner to the New Testament concept of grace. And God's grace that He pours out to everybody because of His love and His desire to save us all from our own sin. And so in Psalm 106, it points this out, and it emphasizes how much God loves us and how He's willing to save us in spite of us. But the second part of that, and the second point kind of comes from that, and that is just because He loves us so much, just because He desires to save us so much, does not mean that if we won't walk with Him and have our faith and our knowledge accompanying our behavior and our actions, that He won't judge us and that He won't send us away, because that's what's necessary, because that's what justice requires. And so God doesn't desire it, doesn't want it, but He'll do it. And it's pointed out in the psalm, and it points out a lot of times and places for Israel, especially after they came out of Egypt, and they were unfaithful to Him after hearing Him, after seeing His miracles, after hearing His prophets, after knowing His word, they still disobeyed. And so He sent many of them to death because of it. And not only the physical death, but much more important, and the reason that Jesus in fact died was to save us from the second death, which is not the death of the flesh, which refers to the idea, because the concept of death is the separation, and the physical death is the separation of our spirit from our flesh. The second death is the separation of our spirit from God. And that's the death that Christ is so concerned about. And that's why He gave Himself and His life. And He doesn't want that, but He will cast us away if we won't not only hear Him, but also walk with Him. In fact, as I was thinking about it yesterday, and even this morning it was hitting me a bit, and I've had a whole lot of kind of things going around in my head about it and different aspects of this point. But I came back to this in 1 John chapter 1, in the walking in the light, it starts in verse 5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him," and if you just stop right there, the only way we can say we have fellowship with Him is one that we already know Him. We've already heard the message that is a plea to be in fellowship. The very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, by the way, talks about that, that the gospel's purpose is to call us to fellowship with God. So if somebody says they have fellowship with God, it's because they've heard the message. And they have said they want to follow the message. But that does not mean we actually do it. Because how many of us find ourselves knowing the right thing to do, wanting to do the right thing, and yet we also sometimes know, I'm not going to do it. Like, I know I should, but I also know me, and I'm not. Because that's in us. That's where, in fact, there's this sometimes duality. We talk about the spirit and the will, especially in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul describes the battle of the will and the flesh. And very often, humans have taken that there's this kind of duality in people, that we have a will and a desire and a spirit that wants to do the right thing, but a flesh that often leads us down the wrong path. And sometimes we become comfortable in that duality. In fact, many of you, if you've been in Bible classes at all, especially adult Bible classes, and if you've studied 1 John, you probably have heard the idea of Gnosticism, a philosophy that developed towards the end of the second half of the first century and then grew strong in the second century before it really began to be defeated by many of the leaders within Christianity and kind of began to wane away. Never completely went away, by the way. Because Gnostic philosophy, all it was taking a lot of the gospel principles and taking Greek philosophy and putting them together. And Greek philosophy, the very center of it, is the idea that all flesh, all the creation is evil. It's, by the way, why Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was actually in the flesh. It's why John gave in 1 John the test that you know somebody is true if they say Jesus came in the flesh. Because that was a real critical point in the history of Christianity where the teaching was getting real prevalent. Well, Jesus couldn't have been in the flesh. He just looked like he was in the flesh. He wasn't really in the flesh because the flesh is evil. And so they had decided that was a truth, that flesh is evil, and that no good could basically live in it. And so there were two things that came out of that concept. And that was, some philosophers then said, well, you know what? If my flesh is evil and it fights everything that I want to do that's good, that everything my flesh likes, I'm going to not let it do. Those were Stoic philosophers. And they said, I'm going to beat my flesh. I'm going to take whips to it. I'm going to hurt myself. And anything I like, so, oh, I really like that. I can't have that. Only eat the stuff you hate. But other people didn't respond that way. Other people went, you know, I know the right thing to do. I understand the right thing to do, but my flesh wants to do this other stuff that's not right. But that's what the flesh was made to do. So you just kind of, they accepted it. And they accepted that their flesh was made for sex, so their body could just practice whatever sex it desired and wanted to do. But as long as they understood what was right and righteous, that's all that really mattered. In fact, doesn't that sound a lot like the concept of faith only? As long as I have faith, I'm okay. By the way, that's what James was really hitting at when he wrote in the first century. The idea that some Christians were already going, well, I understand the right thing to do, and that's enough. No, James said that's not enough. Your actions need to follow what you say you believe. Because remember, faith doesn't mean just something you believe. Faith means something that you trust in. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John doesn't use the standard word for faith. He actually uses a different form of the word faith that means you trusted somebody. That somebody in John is God, and specifically Jesus. And so you can't say you trust somebody. You might believe in somebody. You might know that somebody is good. You might know you ought to follow them. But you can't say you trust them if you don't actually do what they say. And that's kind of the point that James makes, Paul makes, Peter makes, which every writing of the New Testament makes. But so does Psalm 106. And so we're going to look at that, and I want to go back there and kind of just pick up the very beginning of it. It's been read for us, but praise the Lord. I don't know if everybody knows this. That's the Hebrew word, hallelujah. You see praise the Lord in the Old Testament. You know they were saying hallelujah. They were not saying you should praise the Lord. They were praising the Lord because it means hail Yah, which is a shortened version of the name of Yahweh. Which actually is kind of a side derivative here for you. You ever wondered why they said Heil Hitler? They were actually saying Hail, praise Hitler. Comes actually from the Romans. Hitler was very big on the Romans. His whole swastika came from an ancient Roman symbol. And so the idea of praising him like you would praise God is kind of what they were doing. But hallelujah. That's what the verse starts with. That's what this whole psalm starts with. And I don't know if you noticed, but if you look at the very end of the psalm, which a lot of psalms do this, they're kind of mirrored. They start someplace, end at the same place, and in between they kind of go through. It's almost like they go up a hill and they come back down the hill and end at the same place. And it says, ends the psalm exactly the same way, hallelujah. And I don't know if you've been noticing and been keeping up with our readings for the last few weeks, but the Psalms have been saying this a lot recently. This whole section of Psalms is a lot of hallelujah songs and poetry for the children of Israel to remember about God and to praise God. Now, the thing I wanted to focus on in the beginning, when he talks about giving thanks to the Lord because he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's, by the way, is the idea. His steadfast love will never go away. It will not cease no matter what you ever do. And I've known brethren who have walked away from God and done horrific things. And who have felt when they tried to come back to God even decades later, that God could never forgive them, and he never would. And it took years, I think, for one gentleman I know, to actually become convinced God would forgive him. And it took a number of different preachers he knew, in fact, who kept telling him, God will forgive you. If you are honest and you return to him, he will forgive you. And what you've done, you haven't done anything worse than David, a man after God's own heart. Most of us have never done half the things David had done. And yet God loved him. And he will always love us. And his steadfast love for us will never, ever, ever go away. That's what he's trying to help us understand. And he says, blessed are they who observe justice, in verse 3, who do righteousness at all times. Now here comes the blessings that he's talking about. But the blessings isn't on those who have heard him. It's not on those who believe him. It's on those who do the things he said to do. And that's what he's pointing at, trying to help them understand. Because all the people he's really referring to, and especially if you think of the people who's heard Moses, and heard the prophets, you know, Elijah and David. And like, you heard the prophets, you saw the miracles, and yet believing and seeing and experiencing wasn't enough. they still disobeyed. They still walked in ways that did not please God. And God eventually will give us up. He will give us time to change and repent. That's evidenced in a number of places in Scripture, especially, though, in Revelation chapter 3, when a woman he calls Jezebel had been teaching horrific teachings and urging the people to sin, who were Christians, and he gave her time to repent, he says. But she wouldn't. And so he was going to kill her. That's what he says. And all of those who were following her too. And so understand that he gives time. He is patient. In fact, he usually gives more time than you and I do. He's more patient than you and I. But it doesn't mean he won't act. And we have to remember that. And not get deceived. And not become convinced that, I know the right thing to do. I don't always do it. But yeah, his grace will cover me. We get a little sometimes, we take people for granted. Like our parents. You know, our parents kind of do things for us and take care of us and kind of cover those things that we miss when we're young. And then when they first stop doing that for us, isn't that a little bit of a shock? I don't know if everybody remembers that or not. But when they first stop kind of doing things and they're like, well, that's tough. That sounds like a tough spot you're in. Like, good luck with that. You're like, wait a second. You're my parent. You're supposed to cover for me. We expect that sometimes, take it for granted sometimes. And we don't just do it with our fleshly parents. We do it with our spiritual parent too and expect him to just cover for us. And he does a lot. But he won't always. And he won't let us completely take him for granted and say, it doesn't matter what I do because he'll give me grace. Because I understand and I have faith and I trust him. Yeah, so do the demons. And they don't listen to him either. And they don't follow him. And so our faith needs to work. It needs to do. And so he says, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. But notice verse 6. This is where it really turns. Both we and our fathers have sinned. And so I want to kind of go through this section from like down to verse 43 and just kind of highlight some of the sins they've committed. He says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. They turned on him. They weren't very far out into the desert. They had been taken out. They had been slaves, had been taken out. And not only were they just freed from their slavery, they were given boatloads of gold and wealth. And they're like, we don't have onions and leeks out here. We don't have, nice vegetables. And this bread that we get every morning, it's like, oh, it's like bread with a little bit of honey in it. It's like, oh, it's getting really old. And we don't have enough meat. And you're thinking, doesn't it exactly sound just like children who expect you to take care of every little desire they have? And you as a parent sometimes just get completely frustrated because they want every little desire fulfilled and expect you to do it. And complain when they don't get it, right? And that's what they were. A bunch of spoiled children out in the wilderness who rebelled against him at every turn. Who made Moses' life, actually this passage talks about it, made Moses' life difficult. They made it really hard on him. If you ever want to know, have an example, and I'm not going to really go through that passage, but in Hebrews chapter 13, it tells us all to not make it difficult on the elders. Don't make their oversight hard. You should kind of read this passage about Moses and what they did to Moses, and you can kind of get an understanding. of the kind of thing God's talking about. But, and so, in spite of the rebellion, in spite of their complaining and murmuring, he saved them. He says in verse 13, though they soon forgot his works, they did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test. That wanton craving, it's like, that's a desire of the flesh. It's like, yeah, you know, it's like, man, we want the stuff we want. And you're not giving it to us. And so they tested God. Comes on down a little bit further, verse 20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Right there in the wilderness, not very far out, right? And Moses' brother Aaron helped form it. A golden, something called golden calf. Here refers to it, an ox. And they began to worship it. Now, don't make a mistake. They probably didn't call it by another name other than Yahweh. They probably called that golden calf Yahweh. Because what did they use when Jeroboam set up temples in the nation of Israel? Hundreds of years later, golden calves. That was probably just that. So God said, don't do that, because that's not me. They did it anyway. Because even though they knew the name of God, they didn't really know God. Because just because you know somebody's name doesn't mean you know them, right? Doesn't mean you understand them. And that was a problem that they had as well. And so they exchanged God's glory for that of an ox. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses actually stood between them and said, God, please don't do this. And so he relented. In fact, he had told Moses, I'm going to kill all of them and I'm going to fulfill the promise I made to Abraham through you. And Moses said, no, don't do that. Please don't do that. And most likely, Moses doing that is a shadow of us, of what ultimately Jesus does for all of us. He stands in the breach and urges God not to destroy us for our sin. And so, they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents, did not obey the voice of the Lord. And then they yoked themselves, in verse 28, themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Come down a little further in verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. Remember, when they went into the land, there were seven nations they were to utterly destroy. Now, that wasn't just so that Israelites could live in the land, by the way. See, sometimes we think people come into the land and they destroy them so they can live in there. But that's not what God was doing. God was actually judging all those seven nations and was destroying them. He was simply using Israel to destroy them. Because he had told Abraham 400 years earlier that, yes, you're going to get this land, but not for 400 years until their sin is full. Their sin was full. Had nothing to do with Israel. These people's sin was full. And we're going to read about some of them in a bit because Israel started doing the same thing. And he said he wanted them all killed. But they didn't do it. Instead, not only did they not kill them, they began to mix with them. In verse 35, and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. That's literal, by the way, not figurative. He says, they poured out innocent blood, the blood of sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, and they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. See, sometimes I think when we read in the Old Testament about how bad it was, do you sometimes go, well, at least we're not that bad. But if we really look at our culture, I'm not sure we haven't sacrificed our children. Now, maybe not each of us individually, but I'm sure a lot of people have sacrificed their children for different reasons, different purposes, different ways. We have mixed with the nations Now, for me, having come out of those nations, I was never like with God to begin with. I was in those and very happy when I got out. But very often we kind of we feel a pull to go back, to practice the same things they do, to do the old things we used to do. And I think we probably make a mistake if we think of theirs being so bad and that our culture doesn't have a lot of the same stuff in it. I think we do. It might be a little different, might have a little nicer facade on it. We might not have just taken a newborn baby and set it on the hands of a burning, molten hot metal idol, which they did. But we still do some of those kinds of things, call them different things, different names, make it look a little better. And so we shouldn't get deceived in thinking we don't fall into the same kinds of traps, because actually Paul kind of refers to a lot of this same stuff to help us understand. In verse 43, says, many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purpose. They were brought low through their iniquity. I'd like you to just quickly go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is urging them to not fall into idolatry. And so there's a couple things here I want to highlight. But he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So they heard him, they walked with him, they were baptized in the sea, he said. And yet God wasn't happy with them. And we don't want to be that. So this chapter is actually reminding us of that, because he says, you know, we can fall into that same trap. We can have all those advantages, and yet we end up like the people he destroyed in Egypt rather than the people he brought in to Canaan. Because we don't walk in the ways that he has urged us to. That we don't become those who walk in the light. Like 1 John talks about, you know, you have fellowship with him who walk in the light. But one of the things, I didn't go all the way there in that passage, but walking in the light doesn't mean you'll never sin. It doesn't mean you'll never stumble. But it doesn't mean you regularly practice darkness and regularly practice sin. We can't do that and say we have fellowship, because he said we'll become a liar. Which that term liar refers specifically to the phrase of saying we're in fellowship. So when we walk in darkness, we are not in fellowship with God. And so we have to be careful. There needs to be some sense of, I should be a little afraid, because he's not only loves me and he's my father, but he's also my judge. And he's the one who will ultimately decide whether I am being faithful and being obedient, or whether I am being a son of disobedience, whom he will cast away. And so he kind of goes through, you know, verses 6 down through 11, you know, he gave us these examples that we might not desire evil as they did, to not be idolaters like them, to not indulge in sexual morality as they did, to not put Christ to the test as they did, to not grumble like they did. And he says these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So the things that were being talked about in Psalm 106 are the same things Paul's talking about. It's like, you know, almost a millennia later, Paul is saying the exact same problems we still have. And so we shouldn't be deceived thinking, well, 2,000 years later, we don't have those same problems. No, we still have those same problems. Because they're human problems. They're always going to be around us. They're always going to be in the world. And so, this is a part of, in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed. What does it mean to take heed? means to kind of examine, to consider, to say, am I really doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Is God really pleased with me? Does God really like the things that I do and that I practice? That's how you take heed. Because if you do that, even the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the same idea, that if you examine yourself, then you won't be judged. Because God's wanting us to look at ourselves and compare ourselves to what is His expectations and His commandments and say, am I doing those things He's asking me to do? And if I'm not doing those things He's asking me to do, then I should have fear that I am displeasing my Father. And I should understand that I can't do that forever and live and to spend eternity with Him. That I need to hear the warning. That I need to not only believe and trust, but I need to walk. I need to do. And so he says, he goes in, the idea of no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. He says, listen, none of us go through anything that everybody else doesn't go through. Now, each of us might have a different temptation than another, but you have a temptation exactly like other people. It may not be me, but it might be somebody else. None of us have a unique temptation in life. None of us have unique problems in life. We have common issues. It may not be the majority have the same ones, but people have the same ones we have. And so he's telling us God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape. And now I want you to just, the last little phrase, the way of escape. He will provide a path to get out. So if you're trapped and you're in trouble and he's like, I need a way to run, he's like, I'm going to give you a place to run. You'll have a place to run. That's what he has promised us. And we may not always know it, and they don't always understand it. We might even need other people's help to see it. But the next line in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee. Do you think that is a coincidence that he then says in the next verse, run? And he says, flee from idolatry. I'm going to give you a way to escape your temptation. You need to run. Don't walk and don't go. And it's like, idly stroll by. No, I'm going to run. Get away. Because if I idly stroll by my sin and my temptation, if we're wise, we will know we will not always say no to it. So, trying to lose weight right now. Going fairly well, following my little program. Every time I do one of these programs, it always works. It's just whether or not it stays off. And it doesn't stay off because I still like donuts and I still like cake and I still like ice cream. Now, I don't really have any of those now right now. I have a little bit of ice cream, reduced fat, not really has any calories in it. And so I can't have any of that stuff around and actually succeed in my path that I'm trying to walk. But the real key is not going to be after I get to a weight I'm happy with. It's going to be what I do at that point. Do I just go back and start eating all that stuff again, or do I not? Do I eat it in real moderation, or do I not? I don't know. Because my family is really good. They can have candy. I'm going to tell my wife a little bit. She can get 8 pieces of See's candy and have it last 2 months. My 8 pieces, because we would always get, as 3 of us, we would get around Christmas time, we'd get a 1 pound of See's candy, 22 to 24 pieces of See's candy, fill a pound box, and we'd each get, 7 or 8 of them. Mine did not last more than 2 days. 7 pieces of See's candy in 2 days of like, hey, I felt like I was pretty self-controlled. My wife is like, a month later, oh, yeah, I still got a couple there, don't I? Yeah, you still do. It's a good thing she got them in dark chocolate, which I don't like, so otherwise they'd have been gone too. Because we can't keep walking by. And so the only way I can not do those things, I can't have them in my house. I can't have those things around me, or I'm going to, now they're down at the store, they're around the corner, Dairy Queen, but I'm able to say no, I'm not going to go spend that half hour to go get it. I'm able to say no to that a little easier than if it was in my pantry, and in 2 seconds I could grab it. Well, that's exactly what sin is. We can't walk next to it. We can't ride alongside it. We have to run away from sin, or we're going to fall. We're going to stumble. And do you know for sure that every time you stumble, you will get up and walk with God again? I don't know. At what point do people stumble and go, I'm just tired of trying to start again? At what point do people give up? Because it happens. You've probably known people. Whether it was, I was reading an article yesterday about the kind of concepts of weight loss, and they talked about the process of how you typically drop weight quickly in any kind of weight loss program, and then you hit a little flat period, which, the lull, and your motivation starts to dry up, and you think it's not working at all, and all your self-control is for nothing, and you're a complete worthless failure. And it goes for almost anything, any kind of habit we're trying to change or curve, same kind of process happens to us. And yet we can't be patient to get through that and endure it. And so what do? They give up. One day they binge eat and they go, I'm a worthless failure, I can't do it, and they just keep eating. And that's what happens. And it doesn't just happen with food. It happens with all kinds of sin, that we just kind of go, well, I can't control myself, and so I'm just going to do what I want to do and hope God's grace is big enough to cover it. And that's kind of what we fall into, that deception, that trap. But we ought to know there is a way to get out. It may not always be something you and I can see real easy, but it's there. And that's the thing that he's trying to help us see here. That's what Paul is trying to help us see. Now, just kind of go back and kind of end in Psalm 106, and we'll kind of wrap this up. Because he says, and this is one of those key words in the Bible. You ever want to research a keyword and go look at all passages, use a keyword? A really cool keyword in the Bible is the word nevertheless. What does the word nevertheless mean? It means, okay, all this stuff has happened, and it leads to a certain conclusion, but I'm not really going to go there. I'm going to do this other thing anyway. I don't really want to, but nevertheless, I did it. I don't feel like it. Jesus actually said it in Greek, obviously, but he said it when he said, Lord, please have this cup pass from me, right before he was about to be arrested and crucified. And he says, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. So no matter what your answer is, God, I'm really open for this answer, but if that's not the answer, I'll still do it. That's what nevertheless means. And that's what he said. After all this sin, and remember, we read about them sinning and killing their children. But he said, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. I think one of the great things about this passage, the end of this psalm, is to help us understand that no matter if we failed, no matter if we were trying and trying, and we got to that point that we gave up and we binged a ton of food and went, I'll never do this. He said, nevertheless, I will always hear your cry. And I will always be there to save you when you cry out to me. So no matter how much we feel like we have failed, he will never give up. He will never stop trying to help us. He will never say, that's it, until we have put this flesh away. And so if you feel like you failed, it's like you've tried to overcome, you try to, but you just can't, find the way of escape. And maybe you need others. you can't see it. But God won't ever give up on you. Please don't give up on yourself. And he says, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The last two verses he says, save us, O Lord, our God. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let the people say, amen. Let me try that one more time. Let the people say, hallelujah. We'll end there. Go ahead and open up your songbooks to 74. Which, on the right or left? It's the whole thing? Okay. So open up there. We're going to close out. Appreciate your time today. I hope as you've been reading through these, and I hope me explaining and teaching out of a lot of our readings that we're doing this year, I hope you're finding them valuable. And if you have questions, please feel free to shoot them back to me. But I love this. I love reading through the Psalms. I love reading through the wisdom literature. There's really nothing like the wisdom literature in the New Testament. You know, and so it's to take God's principles and teachings and to combine it with all the emotional upheaval we go through, the highs and the lows, is what the Psalms all talk about. So it talks about all the things of God, but in a real emotional way. And it helps us, I think, to see that we're not any different than they were thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago, and 1,000 years ago, that we're all in the same boat. And God has always loved us and always will. And He'll always be there to help us when we need it. And so if you're in need today and we can serve you in that need, if we can help you, study with you, pray for you, anything that we can do for you, please let us know how we can help. Together we stand and sing.